Now let me invite you to turn with me to the passage in Genesis chapter 42 that we read together. And I want to ask you to bear with me as I commence this morning. I want to refer you to John Bunyan's wonderful allegory on the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, and just to read some words from that concerning Christian and his companion Hopeful after they wander into a meadow which Bunyan calls Bypath Meadow. And listen to what Bunyan says. Neither could they, with all the skill they had, get again to the stile that night. Wherefore, at last, lighting under a little shelter, they sat down there till daybreak, and being weary, they fell asleep. Now there was not far from this a castle called Doubting Castle, the owner whereof was Giant Despair, and it was in his grounds they were now sleeping. Wherefore he, getting up in the morning early, and walking up and down in his fields, caught Christian and Hopeful asleep in his grounds. Then with a grim and surly voice he bade them awake, and asked them whence they were, and what they did in his grounds. They told him they were pilgrims, and that they had lost their way. Then said the giant, You have this night trespassed on me, by trampling in and lying on my grounds, and therefore you must go along with me. So they were forced to go, because he was stronger than they. They also had but little to say, for they knew themselves in fault. The giant therefore drove them before him, and put them into his castle, into a very dark dungeon, nasty and stinking, to the spirits of these two men. Here then they lay from Wednesday morning till Saturday night, without one bit of bread or drop of drink or light or any to ask how they did. Now they were therefore here in an evil case, and were far from friends and acquaintance. In this place Christian had double sorrow, because it was through his unadvised counsel that they were brought into this distress. Now Giant Despair had a wife, and her name was Diffidence. Bunyan is masterful in his names of people. So when he was gone to bed, he told his wife what he had done, that he had taken a couple of prisoners and cast them into his dungeon for trespassing on his grounds. And he asked her also what he had better further do with them. So she asked him what they were, and where they came from, and where they were bound, and he told her. Then she counseled him that as soon as he arose in the morning, he should beat them both without mercy. So when he arose, he got him a grievous crabtree cudgel, and goes down into the dungeon to them. And there first falls to rating them as if they were dogs, although they gave him never a word of distaste. Then he falls upon them and beat them fearfully, in such sort that they were not able to help themselves or turn from the floor. This done, he withdrew and left them there to condole their misery and to mourn under their distress. So all that day they spent their time in nothing but sighs and bitter lamentations. And the giant then further persecutes them to the point where they contemplate committing suicide. Now, Bunyan, of course, was a master at the understanding of the Christian life. And Bunyan is basically saying to us in this allegory that there will be times in your life when you, perhaps through your own fault, as with Christian and Hopeful, that you wander astray, away from Christ, into Bypath Meadow. And as a result of that, you are taken into the castle of the giant, and you are there in Doubting Castle, and you are subject to this giant despair. And despair can be one of the most terrible things to experience. To be absolutely, utterly and totally in despair. And there are times when that happens to the people of God. You read the book of the Psalms and you will hear David crying out at times in despair. You remember Elijah, when Elijah had had that tremendous contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Immediately after Jezebel threatened him, Elijah went in to a fit of despair and of depression. So much so that he wanted his life to come to an end. It happened with Jonah in the last chapter of the book of Jonah. Jonah was filled with total despair that he had this shelter that God, he believed, had provided. And then this tiny worm came and ate at the vine, and the whole thing collapsed. And he's left in total despair. so that you have warrant in Scripture for seeing that various people in their Christian life experience what Bunyan is speaking about, that they go through times when they're subject to giant despair. Now, I don't know, you may be here this morning and that is your experience at the moment, that you are at a point in your life where you're almost in despair. You can't see any future. You see no hope. You wonder what is going to happen to you next. You wonder if it's worth going on. You may not be like that, but there may well be a time in the future that you could be. And so it's important that you understand what the teaching of the Word of God is concerning these experiences. Now, I believe there is a profound lesson here at the beginning of chapter 42 of Genesis concerning this. And I want us to look, first of all, in these opening verses at a picture of terrible despair. And then there is a message of glorious hope. And then there is a call to immediate action. First of all, the picture of terrible despair. And it's given to you in that first verse in the question that Jacob gives to his sons. And he looks at them and he says, "Why do you look one upon another? Why look ye one upon another?" Now remember the background and the context in which Jacob is saying this. We've been following the fortunes of Joseph over a number of years. He has been sold out of hatred and enmity by his brothers. He's been sold into Egypt. And those brothers may well have been looking at one another at this point. At the mention of Egypt, they may well have had an uneasy conscience. If you look at what it says in verse 21, the conscience is aroused, and God willing, we look at this matter of conscience next Lord's Day morning. They said, "We are guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. We wouldn't hear, therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Oh, his conscience is aroused now." You say, "I told you not to do this against the child, but you wouldn't listen to me. Now all this has happened as a result of that." Then if you look at the end of verse 28, "What is this that God is doing to us?" And then at the end of verse 35, "Their father and they saw the bundles of money in their sack, and they were afraid," and their conscience is being aroused. It's a very interesting subject, the matter of conscience. But here in the land of Egypt, into which they had sold Joseph, Joseph, as we have seen, has come through various trials in his life. He's been delivered out of prison, he's been exalted, he's been appointed as the prime minister of Egypt. And by means of his interpreting the dreams of the king of Egypt, God has indicated that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph had been appointed by the Pharaoh of Egypt to make provision for all these people in the good years against the time when the famine would come. Now, during all the time that the camera has been focused in the land of Egypt upon Joseph and what Joseph is happening, all the time developments have been still happening there in the land of Canaan. And so the camera, if you like, is panned back and it's brought across and it's focused in on the land of Canaan. And for 13 years, Jacob and his family have been living in Canaan. He has continued, you will notice in verse 36, Jacob has continued in inconsolable sorrow over the loss of Joseph. He still is grieving over the assumed death of Joseph. And that 36th verse tells a great deal of Jacob's heart. He's still filled with suspicion and resentment. He's speaking to his own sons, "Me, you bereaved of my children." And he is equating that with Joseph, and he is equating it with what they would do to Benjamin. And all these 13 years, these brothers have kept this guilty secret to themselves. And Jacob, no longer having Joseph, is showing his love and his favor towards Benjamin, the son of the right hand, the son that cost him so much when he was born in the death of his wife. So that the whole situation in Canaan is full of tension, it is full of suspicion in the family home. And all the time that that was going on, other developments and other changes were taking place. Because if you go over to chapter 46, when eventually they go down into Egypt, you read in chapter 46 and verse 26, that all the souls which came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, All the souls were 66. There are now 66 of them in the family. So the family circle is being increased. It's being expanded. Now, when you go back to chapter 42 and verse 2, Jacob said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Go down there and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." It was a time when Jacob has reached the age where his natural vigor has gone. He is a broken man. He's weary. He's grieving still over Joseph. And yet he feels the tremendous responsibility of this increasing family unit. And all of a sudden, perhaps, or maybe not, maybe gradually, the circumstances change. And the circumstances are such that this famine overtakes them. The years of plenty have gone on, and no doubt they went on in the land of Canaan. But in the land of Canaan, they did not have the intimation that they had in the land of Egypt, that this would be followed by years of famine. And so now, the judgment of God in the famine is being experienced, not just in Egypt, but it is a judgment of God that is universal. And it is being felt in all the lands. And that judgment of God was not simply localized, it was all over the world, and it wasn't simply a temporary thing. It was going year after year after year for 7 years. And Jacob and his family are in the midst of that judgment. And it is often very true that the people of God have to go through experiences where the judgment of God is being shed abroad. I believe to a certain extent in the land in which we live, in this country, where we see hardly any spiritual movement, genuine movement of the Spirit of God, that we are under the judgments of Almighty God. Now, there are believers in this country, and we are experiencing that. And we have to go through that. In the days of Noah, in the flood, Noah went through the judgments of God. He was sheltered by the ark, but he went through it. Here in the promised land, in the land of the covenant promise, where God said, "I will be your God," to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, where God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," here are these faithful men, and they're under the judgment of God in the place where God has placed them. It's an interesting thought. And when that happens, it is your faith that is all important. Can you trust God in a situation like this? Can you trust God when his judgments are manifestly abroad in the earth? Now here is Jacob in the burden of his own age, old age. And remember, Joseph has been lost to him for almost 20 years. And you will notice at the end of verse 2 the comment that Jacob makes. You've got to go down to Egypt, he says to these boys, and you've got to bring corn from there that we may live and not die. Now that is indicating to you that it wasn't a superficial or unimportant thing that was happening in that land. It was now a matter of life or death. It was a matter of total despair. Now we have seen in our generation, by means of television, what a famine can do to a people and to a country. And we have seen the devastation that a famine can cause. It's not something that we have experienced. Maybe we may well yet. But it is something that is totally devastating. It's harrowing in the suffering that a famine can bring. Those pictures of the famine in Ethiopia and elsewhere, they were the most harrowing pictures that some of us have seen on our television. And here is a similar situation. There was this tremendous famine. And it is bringing Jacob and his sons to the point of despair. And Jacob says to them, "Why are you looking one at another?" They've never been in such a position, in such a plight, in all their lives before. No bread for the children. No food for the cattle. There isn't a smile among his sons. There is this sense of darkness, this sense of foreboding. One is looking at the other, only to find that the other is looking at him. And they're all looking at each other, all to discover that they're all thinking the same, they're all feeling the same. There wasn't a ray of hope among any of them. Judah is looking at Reuben. Reuben, do you have anything? Is there anything in your family? And Reuben is looking at Judah and saying, don't look at me, I can't give you anything. There is nothing in our house. We're at the point of absolute starvation. And it's a situation in which they found that they were totally unable to do anything. And maybe they're looking at one another, asking one another for suggestions. What can we do? Nobody has the answer for the problem. Each one bewildered as the other. Situation full of darkness and foreboding. And as Jacob looks at them, looking at one another, they're each looking at each other, perhaps saying, I daren't tell you what I'm thinking at this moment, that if something doesn't happen within the next few days, we are going to have to start digging graves. There is no corn in the land. There is no sign of relief. Every day brings greater distress. It was a situation of total despair. Now, one definition, one dictionary definition of the word despair says this. Despair is the mind's declaration that there is no hope. Despair is your mind's declaration to you that there is no hope. When you realize and you think about it, you think of all the possibilities, and you look at the situation and you cannot see any hope, that is the thing that brings you into despair. Now, for the Christian man and the Christian woman, if they go into a state of despair, that is something that is not simply a misunderstanding of their mind as they look at the position. It is, in a sense, a sickness of the soul or of the spirit. Because there is a real sense in which despair for the believer is an insult to Almighty God. We confess to believe in a God who is almighty and who is all-powerful, and we have placed our faith and our trust in Him. We have fixed the gaze of our faith upon Christ at Calvary, and we have said, I am going to cast everything for my eternal welfare. I'm going to cast it totally and utterly and completely upon this Christ. But when something temporary comes into our lives, and when something physical and material comes into our lives, we don't seem to have the same faith and trust that we have in committing our spiritual welfare into the hands of Christ. Now, we've been seeing in these studies that we are dealing here with a God who is almighty, the God of creation. Those opening chapters of Genesis, they are not fiction, they are fact. It is fact, it is scripture, it is the authority of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is this great creator God. He is a God of power, He is a God of truth, He is a God of love, He is a God of mercy, He is also a God of providence. And as you look at all these happenings in the life of Joseph and of Jacob and of his brothers, on the face of it, they're all simply circumstances. Happenings, changes in the weather, a famine, a need of food, and so on. But here is the story when you realize what is happening. This account of this famine and what happens as a result of this famine, here is God who is active in the affairs of men and of nations. And what is God doing? What He is doing is bringing the past out into the open so that it will catch up with these brothers. And all of these things, God is working together for His glory and for their good. He's bringing all these men who have sinned against Joseph, He's going to bring these brothers to book. And for 13 years, they have held a guilty secret. And there is a strong indication from the narrative that Jacob had his suspicions about what they had said and what they had done. But now God is going to bring all these things out into the open, and their guilty past is going to catch up with them. That is why Moses wrote, "Be sure your sin will find you out."
And I've said it again and again. It does not say, be sure your sin will be found out, because sometimes your sin is never found out. But it says, be sure your sin will find you out. It will show you up for the kind of person that you are. And here is Reuben, here are the other brothers, and their sin is finding them out. Showing them up for what they really are. And in order for that to happen in a man's life, so that he can have the past and his guilt and his sin dealt with and placed under the blood of Christ, in order that their future might be bright and blessed, very often God has to work in such a way that he brings them to the point of absolute and utter despair. And that's what's happening here in this narrative. God has brought these brothers to the point of despair. Now sometimes we are brought to the point of despair as a result of our own foolishness and as a result of our own disobedience. But at other times it is God who allows us to go there so that he can have his full way with us and so that he can show us his glory. Now despair and the sense of the feeling of despair can happen to you suddenly. You can go home from this church today and you can get a phone call. And as a result of that phone call, your mind is going round in circles. You see no hope for the situation that you've heard about. And you can be in despair in a matter of minutes. In a position of absolute total despair. In a moment. At other times you are brought into Doubting Castle under giant despair. And it's almost imperceptible, but over a period of days and weeks and months. And suddenly, as a result maybe of your backsliding, as a result of some secret sin, as a result of what is happening to you, that God allows certain things, God takes certain things in your life, God frustrates you, and you are brought over a period of time to absolute despair, whatever it is, whether it is suddenly or whether it's over a period of time, despair is when you come to the point where you're saying, why is all this happening to me? That's what Jacob says in verse 36. All these things are against me. Why? Despair. Well, you may have asked the question in the past. I'm sure most of us have. And you may well ask it again in the future. All I'm wanting to say to you this morning is this. Remember that when it happens, the Bible says that there is a long-term view of your life. Now we see as through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall fully know, even as we are known. Now, what is the answer and the remedy to despair? Well, you can be sure of this, that the answer isn't by doing what Jacob's sons did. It isn't seen in just sitting down and looking at one another. Because for all their looking at one another, for all their waiting upon one another to do something, there was no improvement in the condition. There was no benefit, there was no good in simply looking at each other. The feelings of despair got worse. And it simply makes people sit in darkness, brooding over their condition. They can't see any way out. And one of the great dangers when you come to the point of despair, and it may be your own fault, may well be the fault of other people, but one of the greatest dangers is that you have within you a bitter spirit, that you become bitter towards other people. You blame them. And it's this, and it's that, and it's the other. And all the time it's you. It's a terrible thing to have a bitter spirit. And you cannot see good in anybody or anything. The church is wrong, the deacons are wrong, the members are wrong, the pianist is wrong, everything's wrong. The hymns are wrong, everything's wrong. I remember one of our children being in hospital, and she had her appendix out, went in to visit her. And oh, she was in a miserable condition. And with the lovely ward you're in, don't like it. Well, the nurses are nice, they speak roughly. Well, some nice food, don't like the food. I'd like to be in a bed over there. And nothing was right. Not one thing was right in that hospital or that ward, simply because she wasn't right. She was the one who was ill. Now that's a spiritual condition that you can get into in despair. You forget that it's you that has the problem, and you think it's everybody else, and you have a bitter spirit. And the other problem is that you can sit down in giant despair's doubting castle, and you can simply feel sorry for yourself. And self-pity is one of the worst things that you can have in your times of despair. Why is this happening to me? There's Jacob. Why is this happening to me? And to feel sorry for yourself is a vortex that you can go right down into, and it can take months and sometimes years to get out of it, simply because you are filled with self-pity. Now remember, in your spiritual life and in my spiritual life, there is always a devil who is at work. And the devil will see to it that from time to time you are brought to the point of despair. And the devil will so work that you will not feel that there is any hope whatever for your situation. He will tell you that there is no way out, there is no solution, there is no hope, there's nobody to help you, nobody's interested in you, nobody sympathizes with you, nobody understands you. Well, Bunyan pointed it out quite clearly in Pilgrim's Progress, because he said, Christian and hopeful, said, what do we do? The only thing that we can do is to take our own lives. Oh no, said Christian. If we killed somebody else, that would be bad enough. We would kill their body. But we couldn't do anything with their soul. But if we kill ourselves, we kill our own body and our own soul. Suicide is unthinkable. But they did think about it. And despair can drive you. That's what it does drive people to commit suicide. How else would they commit suicide? Because they've been brought to the point of despair. Elijah, when he was brought to the point of despair, he said, Lord, it's enough. Take away my life. End it all now for me. Jonah, in the same way, in the end, last chapter of the book of Jonah, Jonah said, it's enough for this to happen. I wish that you would take away my life. Terrible thing to be in. Well, it's a picture of terrible despair, but there is a message of glorious hope. Look at what it says in verse 2. Behold, said Jacob, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. There is good news, my sons. Why are you looking one at another? Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Those of you that have the New King James Version, I think then, don't think the New International translates it this way, but the New King James brings out what there is a slight nuance in the Hebrew word, apparently one of the commentators was saying, and the New King James says, Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt. The AV says, Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt. But apparently the Hebrew is that he saw. And the commentator, the old commentator says, Jacob, good old Jacob, saw that there was corn in Egypt. That is to say, he heard it upon such good evidence that he seemed to be able to see it. In other words, faith comes by hearing. And that faith can become sight. It is the evidence of things which are hoped for. Now here is Jacob. How he came to hear this news, we are not told. It may have been some wandering travellers. It may have been some Ishmaelites coming. It may have been some wandering Bedouins. But he heard the good news. And Jacob not only heard the good news, but he believed it. And he recognized that the only hope for him and his family, the only answer to all their difficulties and problems, lay in the land of Egypt. Now, what was it that Jacob had heard about? You will notice that Jacob did not hear that Joseph was alive in Egypt. He simply heard that there was corn in Egypt. You see, the time for him to hear about Joseph being alive was not right yet. In the providence of God, that news has been delayed. Joseph, strange providence, strange mystery if it had been you and me. If you'd been taken captive and kidnapped and taken to the other side of the world for 13 years, and then somehow or other you would be released, the first thing you would do would be pick up a phone and phone your mother and father and say, here I am. Joseph doesn't do that. Why? Why didn't Joseph immediately send word to his father and to his family? In the providence of God, Joseph is a man whose steps are being directed by the Lord. And so he doesn't make any mention. And in that same providence of God, God has made provision during the years of plenty so that he can bring Jacob and his sons down to Egypt and so that he can bring Jacob and Joseph together. You're dealing with a God who is wonderful in counsel and who is excellent in all of his workings. And here is the answer, here is the provision, here is the remedy for this terrible situation of desperate despair. God is a God of sovereign providence. He is working in the lives of men and women. And in that sovereign providence, it is his will that Jacob and Joseph should become one, and that Joseph should be the shepherd and the stone of Israel. And in his providence, God has seen to it one day these men will come down and they will bow before him, as it was revealed in his dream. Now, if you turn to chapter 45, this classic statement in the whole of the story of Joseph, and chapter 45 and verse 5, we need to remember these verses. If you remember nothing else of Joseph's story, remember this. Here is Joseph speaking to them. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you in order to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. You meant it for evil, he says, but God has allowed it for good. Now let me say this to those of you who feel a sense of despair over your life, over the situation in which you find yourself in this morning. Just as God made provision for Jacob and for his sons so that they may need never stay in the bondage of despair, he has made ample provision for you. He is a God who always does that for his people against the time that they are in despair. You remember the Israelites when they came out of Egypt eventually, and there they are trapped at the Red Sea, the sea in front of them, the mountains either side of them, and here are the Egyptian armies behind them. And here they are in this position of despair. It was better, they said, that we should have stayed in Egypt than to have remained here and been slaughtered here. But you remember what God did? He says to Moses, lift up their eyes from these surroundings. And Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Be still and know that he is God. That is the answer for your despair. When the disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, the storm was raging. And remember, they were hardened fishermen. Master, they said, we're perishing. Do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus lifted up their eyes and said, why is it that you have no faith? Is God still not in his heaven? Am I still not with you on the earth? Have faith in God. That is the antidote to despair. You remember the prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. In despair he cried, O God, he said, we have no might nor strength against this great company that had come out against us. But he says, our eyes are upon thee. We can do nothing against these people, but our eyes are upon you. Now that is happening here with Jacob. And that is precisely how Bunyan reflects it in his allegory. Because there they are in Doubting Castle. And immediately after the giant has beat them up, and there they are, incarcerated until the Saturday night. And Christian remembers all. He says, what a fool I've been. I have a key in my pocket. And this key is able to unlock every door in this castle. And what was the key? It was the key of the promises of God. And so he takes out the promises of God.
And God has given us these things as an antidote to despair. So here is the provision of God for the whole of your Christian life. That you have a God who is able, in his providence, to meet every circumstance that you may meet. How often has God spoken to us as a congregation and he has said, I am the sovereign God of grace and of mercy and of providence. He said this again and again through his preached word. How many sermons have you heard preached are based upon the sovereignty of God in providence, on the power of God? Now ask yourself the question, what have these sermons meant to you? What good have these sermons done for me? Have I really understood what God is saying? Do I really believe that there is corn in Egypt for me? Then why should I go on in the slough of despond and sit in despair when I believe that God is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Now there may well be an excuse for those people who are not Christians, who have never heard the good news concerning Christ. But we know Christ. And we know that in him it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And that fullness is there on behalf of his people. We know that in Christ there is pardon for sin. We may have been brought into despair through our own sin, through our own backsliding, through our own disobedience. But in Christ there is pardon for sins. In Christ there is a renewal of heart and of mind and of spirit. In Christ there is the sweetness of sins being forgiven. There is corn in Egypt. That is the glorious hope of every believer. Do you remember when Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians? And everything seemed to be against him. If a man could have been in despair, it was the Apostle Paul. But he was never in despair. Oh, he says, we are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We do not lose heart. We faint not, he says. All these things are against us, but we do not lose heart. Now, why did the apostle not lose heart? He gives us the reason why he didn't go into despair. Because he says, we know that the one who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up also. He says, we had the sentence of death written in ourselves. And why did that happen to us? Why were we brought to death's door? Because, he said, we were taught by that we should never trust in ourselves, but we should always trust in God who raises the dead. Now, that's a marvelous description for God in the New Testament. We believe in a God who raises the dead. And the New Testament measures everything by that. You read the epistles again and again, it brings you back to the resurrection. And it's saying that he is a God who raises the dead. And if he is able to do that, then what can he not do? Oh, says the apostle, we are not in despair because we believe in a God and we trust in a God who is able to raise the dead. And if he can do that, he can bring me out of Doubting Castle and he can bring me out of Bypath Meadow. So there is the glorious news. There is corn in Egypt. There is provision in Christ. And you will notice that it was a glorious hope that was relevant to their needs. It wasn't gold that they were told to go for. He didn't say, go down and try and get some silver, go down and try and get some horses or cattle. It was corn that they needed, and it was corn that was supplied. It was precisely exactly what we need. And that is precisely what Christ does. Whatever it is you need, Christ has the remedy. If you are going through a period of bereavement and sadness and sorrow, he is the great comforter. If you are indeed living with besetting sin, he is the great absolver. If you are in need of guidance, he is the one who will guide you with his eye upon you. Whatever it is you need, the provision is available. It was available. Jacob said, this corn is not on some planet. There is corn in Egypt. It is accessible and it's available.
And Christ is not on the planet Mars. Christ is here. He's in your room, in your bedroom, in your living room. Closer than hands and feet. He is accessible. He is available. You can come to him. You can have your provisions met by Christ.
Now let me close. Time is running short. You'll notice not only this picture of despair and this glorious remedy, but you will notice at the end of verse 2, it was a call for immediate action. Go down. Go down. It's the same sentiment in the previous chapter at verse 55, when Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. And you can sit in Doubting Castle, and you can be plagued by giant despair from now until doomsday. But there is a key in your pocket. There is a Christ who is available. You can know it. You can know it. You can know it till you're blue in the face. But you've got to do it. Go to him. Don't come to me. I'm not a priest. I can't help you in the way Christ can help you. Go to Christ. He's there. And it's a call for immediate action. And if you go, you will find, as Jacob's brothers found, Joseph's brothers found, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or even think. Oh, they got the corn, yes. But they also got their money back. Didn't pay a penny for it. Over and above all they could ask or think. And you will discover that Christ is more than able for your need. If you are not yet a believer, well, here is the answer. The provision for your salvation is there in Christ. He is available. He is accessible. He is not far from any man. And he simply asks you to come to him. And you can know the gospel till you're blue in the face, and you can defer it until doomsday again. But the gospel says, do something. Come to him. Don't delay. Come. There is this call always for unbeliever and for believer to immediate action. Well, God willing, next week we'll see what the conscience of these men did and how God used it for their good and for their blessing. We'll leave the study at that point.